Exactly 33 years ago, actually yesterday, September 10th, 1978, a total of 28 men, women, and children, not sure of the total breakdown. I was trying to remember exactly. I'm sure we could figure that out. But it was 28 people totally met for the very first service of Faith Community Church. We met in St. John's Chapel up on 175. We hung out a sign and just kind of did church. And 28 people showed up that first service. And that was exciting times. We were able to move to Rundle Senior High School. And then we purchased this piece of property. Within 5 years, we had built our first building on this property. It was a 5,000 square foot building with a T111 on the side, but it's kind of hidden back here. That was back when what is Rydell Road now out here was a dirt road going back to a horse farm. That was back when there was no traffic light, if you can believe that, at Route 3 and Watch Apple Road. Try to navigate that now without a traffic light. And there's a lot of things that have happened that God has done in our church and in our community since then. Well, finally, after much work and sacrifice, we dedicated this current building that we're in September 9th, 2001. So we got in our first service September 9th. 2 days later, our country was attacked, and we suffered the most horrendous attack of September 11th. And I'm sure that every one of us, if we're old enough, can say, I know where I was, I know what I was doing, that I will never forget. It's kind of like the generation that, you know, was around when Pearl Harbor was attacked, or if you're around when Kennedy was killed. You know where you were, you know what you were doing when those events took place. September 11th, 2001 is a day that changed our country forever. And kind of an interesting church response here. We had just completed this building. We had done two services for years in our little building. And we loved to do two services, but, you know, we said, hey, we could kind of rest a little bit here and we'll just do one service for a while. So that worked for the first week. And then September 11th happened. And all of a sudden, there was this great influx of people into churches, and people were saying, we are vulnerable, we have questions, we want to know what's going on. And there was a lot of spiritual activity and spiritual interest in people's lives, but it was kind of an eye-opener for me as I watched that happen, and I know this happened in other churches. Very quickly, that spiritual interest began to fade. Very quickly, people were able to go back kind of to the way they were before in life. And you know, what happens when even the people of God can go through these events and kind of end up seeming to doze off in the face of these cataclysmic events that happen in our world or the pressing spiritual needs in our own lives? Well, we're in a series we're calling Questions from Jesus to Faith Community Church. And what we're doing is we're looking at Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, there are seven churches. And Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, has a message for each of these first century churches. These were actual churches. They existed. They're named after the cities they were found in. And they existed in Asia Minor. Today, they're located in what we would call the country of Turkey. So that gives you a good idea, Turkey is an Islamic country, where those churches went in the end and how they fared. There are two things that make Jesus' messages to these churches relevant for us today, and we've looked at these repeatedly, but just to highlight those, first of all, they're found in God's message to mankind, which is the Bible. So that makes them very practical and very relevant right there. Obviously, God has something for us. But secondly, each of Jesus' challenges to these churches ends with these words, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Or as the Message, which is really a paraphrase, puts it, are your ears awake? Listen, we have ears. The question is, are we hearing from our ears? Are our ears awake? Now, there's a question for us here as individuals and as a church in each of these messages to these congregations. Hopefully, we're listening. Hopefully, our ears are awake. So I'd like you to open your Bibles this morning to Revelation 3. It's page 1205 if you have a Bible that was handed out to you. It is the last book in the Bible. Of course, Revelation chapter 3. We're going to look at the church at Sardis. Sardis is certainly not a name that would be common to most people. You could go out in the shopping center here and say, who, what, where, what is Sardis? And I'm sure a lot of people would struggle for an answer, unless they're a historian and familiar with the city of Sardis, or unless they know something about the book of Revelation and are familiar with Sardis, or maybe they're from Sardis, Tennessee. I think there's one in Tennessee and one in New York. But for most people, they couldn't tell you what Sardis is or was, but it wasn't always that way. Sardis was actually known all over the then populated world. In the 6th century BC, Sardis was one of the most powerful and richest cities in the ancient world. It was built in the middle of a river plain on a plateau that was about 1,500 feet above the valley. And the sides of that plateau went up 1,500 feet. They were like sheer cliffs. This is a picture on the front end there, and we'll talk about this in a minute. There was a lower and an upper Sardis. This was the lower Sardis that came later. That's the Temple of Artemis ruins. But back on the back, if you can kind of see there, along that ridge, that's where the original city of Sardis was. Now, there's some fortifications built there that were built later on. They weren't from the 6th century. But that's where they originally built that city. And you could see an enemy approaching could be seen for miles around. They felt pretty safe up there. It was kind of like they were in this watchtower over the Hermus Valley, and so they figured they were impregnable. No one was going to be able to attack them. Sardis grew until it couldn't fit on that plateau, and the building spilled over into the valley. It became a split-level city, really. There was literally an upper and a lower Sardis. So what you saw up at the top was upper Sardis, the original part, and then they built down below. And it was kind of interesting that Herodotus, the ancient Roman historian, said there was a river that ran through lower Sardis that brought great wealth. Because there was gold, dust, and nuggets in that river, and they became very wealthy. In fact, the first gold coins that we know of anywhere in the world were minted in Sardis. Sardis was known throughout the ancient world for its wealth, but also for its arrogance and because of its pride. And because of its pride and this feeling like we're just going to go on forever and we're the strongest place around and no one can get us, they fell twice. They thought they never would, and they fell twice. The first time was in 549 BC. Cyrus, king of Persia, laid siege to Sardis. But the people of Sardis weren't worried. They said, well, look, these guys aren't going to be able to scale these cliffs. They're 1,500 feet straight up. And so we're fine. They're not going to be able to get in our city. Well, this is what happened. Now think about this. How innocuous this was. A soldier up in the heights of Sardis dropped his helmet over the wall, and it came crashing down. There was a Persian soldier. All the Persians are watching, and they're trying to figure out how we're going to get up there. There's a Persian soldier down below. He sees this happen. So he just keeps watching. Well, after a while, he sees the guy come out. The guy comes out to get his helmet out of a crack down at the bottom. There was obviously a way down. And so he knew if there was a way down, there was a way back up. And so he let him go back up, and he went into there and found that. And the Persians were able to defeat the city, and Sardis was overthrown. A city with a history like Sardis would certainly understand when the risen Christ is going to say to them, wake up, guys, be alert. Now, it's been said that any people who forget their history are doomed to repeat it. And history repeated itself, amazingly, in the city of Sardis. 200 years later, they fell again in much the same way. Thought they couldn't fall, but it happened again. Now, just to give you an idea of kind of the panorama of how long this place was around, in 334 BC, Sardis surrendered to Alexander the Great. In 133 BC, the Romans took over, kind of passed hands to the Romans. Under Roman rule, that city flourished until an earthquake in 17 AD, which leveled the place. And you would have thought it was gone, but they had a lot of political ties. And so what happened was Emperor Tiberius, who was the Caesar at that time, helped them rebuild. And by 26 AD, it was again known as a great city, a rich city. They were known for their gold. They were the center of the wool industry, which was very important. And they were also at the crossroads of 5 trade routes. And so they were a trading center. Now, at that point, Sardis had existed for over 700 years in greatness. Kind of dwarfs our nation's history, doesn't it? Around 50 AD, Paul the Apostle started a congregation in Ephesus, also in Asia Minor. The Ephesians were so excited about their faith in Christ that they began to spread that around, and a church was started in Sardis. They brought the good news of Jesus Christ there to Sardis, and a church was started. Now, that church was born. It was 45 years old by the time John wrote the Revelation. So by the time we get this message from Jesus Christ to this church, it's been around longer than Faith Community Church has. It's a well-established church, and things look good on the outside. Unfortunately, a church can appear full of life. A church can appear full of good things when it really isn't. Look at verse 1 of Revelation 3. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you're dead." Isn't that an interesting way of putting it? You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. In other words, everybody else may look and think, hey, there's a great place down there, a lot going on for God. It must be, you know, God's really doing great things there, and the place is full of life. But he says, you know what? I know differently. I know the reality. To me, you're dead. And the verb that Jesus uses for to know, or I know, eido in Greek, comes from the Greek verb that means to see, oida. So it means to know by observation. And what Jesus is saying is this. He's saying, I know what it looks like to other people, but you know what? I see a little differently than other people do. The Bible says this, the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He knows what's going on. And the place might have been famous for wool, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is saying this, you can pull the wool over everybody else's eyes, but you can't do it to me, because I know your heart. And notice how Jesus Christ describes himself. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. What is that about? Who wants to explain that? Could someone help me? No? Okay. The seven spirits are referred to four times in all in the first five chapters of Revelation. There's a lot of strange interpretations. We're not going to go into all the weird interpretations that people have come up with. But almost every conservative interpreter believes that this is talking about the Holy Spirit. And in fact, when you're reading, I don't know what translation you're reading in, the Bibles we use here are New King James, the translators capitalize the word Spirit. So that goes to show, and I don't know if it's that way in all of your translations, but that goes to show that the translators recognized that this was the Holy Spirit. Now just remember, in the originals, when they were written in Greek, there was no small and capital letters. In fact, here's what you had. They had two types of manuscripts. You had minuscules and uncials. Minuscules were earlier ones, and I should have just given you a segment of this so that you could see better. I know it's a little hard to see, but this is an example. This is a Bodmer papyri from 700 AD, P75, if that means anything to you there. But it's all in lowercase letters. And if you want a renewed appreciation for what it takes to translate the Bible, going back to these documents, listen to this. It's all lowercase letters. There's no spaces between the words, and there's no punctuation. It's just all written together like that. Now here's another example. Here's an uncial. This is from later. This is a Sinai manuscript, Codex Aleph from the 4th century. This is called an uncial because it's all in capital letters. No spaces between the words. No punctuation. So every time you see punctuation, every time you see a question, every time you see, you know, a capital letter, all of that had to be discerned as to what the scriptures were saying so that that could be done by the translators. And hopefully that'll make you really appreciate the people who spend their time and their energies and their expertise in giving us biblical translations, English translations. In his commentary on Revelation, Charles Ryrie writes this, the seven spirits likely represent the sevenfold ministry of the Spirit as depicted in Isaiah 11:2. And Isaiah 11:2 reads this way, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And so he goes through there and he says, you have Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, Spirit of counsel, Spirit of might, Spirit of knowledge, Spirit of fear of the Lord. Harry Ironside, who was a great commentator from a generation past, writes this, there you have the one Spirit in the sevenfold plenitude of his power. And so if they're correct in interpreting that seven Spirit of God thing being the sevenfold aspects of the Spirit, Jesus is saying this, I want you to understand something. When I speak to you as a congregation, and I say that you guys look good on the outside, but you're dead on the inside, I am speaking with authority. I'm speaking to you as one who speaks on the basis of the authority of the Holy Spirit. I'm speaking to you with the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he adds, and he says, I got seven stars. Three times before this, it says Jesus had seven stars in his right hand. Sorry, lefties, but right hand in the Bible is always the place of blessing. It is always the place of authority. And so when he says, I got you in my right hand, it has to do with signifying that sense of authority. Revelation 1 says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So it's like he's challenging this church and he's saying, the one that's confronting you on your deadness, the one that's going to challenge you to repent, the one that's going to bring this challenge into your church to straighten up here is coming to you with the authority and the power of God. I hold you in my hand. And if I hold you in my hand, I can let go if I want to. That's what he's saying. I'm holding you by the power and the authority of God. Now, that's a message to a church in a well-to-do, spiritually complacent culture who would become well-to-do and spiritually complacent as a church. And how easy that is to follow that pattern. Twice when Sardis was captured, they were so sure of themselves. They didn't even post troops. There wasn't a regular guard on the battlements. See, because they thought that no one was going to be able to take them over. They weren't watching. They figured, hey, we got the authority, we got the power, we got the strength here. No one's going to be able to capture us. Well, that's the church at Sardis spiritually. They were sleeping at the wheel. So what's Jesus' question to Faith Community Church? Could he be asking us the same question? He'd be saying, are you guys like coasting in neutral through life? Or could he be saying, are you sleeping or are you truly awake? What if we're like Sardis and have a good appearance on the outside, but we kind of leave out the Holy Spirit? He's not really that important to us. You know, I was wondering, what do you think would happen if the Holy Spirit left Faith Community Church tomorrow? Here's the scary thing. What if we just kept going like we are now? Hey, we're all organized here and we have this appearance of organization and we work real hard and all of this stuff, you know, and everything would just keep going. That'd be kind of scary if we're not doing things that we're doing in the power of God's Holy Spirit. Who is the authority? Is Jesus Christ really the authority in this church? And how about our own personal lives? Because that's where it has to start. So if we as individuals are not spirit controlled, if Jesus Christ is not Lord of all within our lives, it's not going to transfer over to the church because we're the church. So it's got to happen in us first so it can happen in the congregation because we are the church. So a church can appear full of life when it's not. Secondly, if a church doesn't wake up, Jesus Christ promises. It's his promise. You want some good biblical promises? Here's one. I will judge, he says. Look at verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. Those are some pretty sobering words. That phrase "as a thief" is used 5 times in the New Testament. Every time it has to do with judgment. And it has to do with Jesus Christ being involved in that judgment. And what's the point of a thief? A thief does not post on your Facebook page, I am coming to rob your house tonight, right? A thief doesn't let you know what he's doing ahead of time. A thief wants to use the element of surprise. That's how a thief works. And think about what he's saying here. Think about this warning. If you don't wake up, if you don't get your act together, if you don't turn around, I'm going to come. And I'm going to come like a thief. And guess what? I'm going to take away that place of authority that you have. I'm going to take away that candlestick. I'm going to take away that light. I'm going to take away that star. It's not going to happen. Your church will be gone. And I read those words and I say, man, that's kind of unsettling. And here's why it's really unsettling. Because that church, any church, is not just like Jesus is the head of an organization and it's some kind of thing that he just puts together. The Bible says a church made up of people who truly believe in Jesus Christ, is a living entity. The church is the body of Christ. And I'd like to hold your place here in Revelation 3 and go back with me a few pages to Colossians chapter 1. It's page 1154. Colossians chapter 1, page 1154. There was a great trade route that extended from Ephesus to the Euphrates River, about 120 miles down that road. Was the city of Colossae. The Euphrates, of course, runs through Iraq today. But it was 120 miles down that road was the city of Colossae. There was a man named Epaphras who became a believer in Christ, started a church there in Colossae. What we're looking at in our Bibles when we open up the book of Colossians is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul. He was in a Roman prison cell. He was there for his faith. And eventually, he would get out one time, but eventually he would lose his life. But here he was in a Roman prison cell. He doesn't know what's going to turn out for him, but he's encouraging them, and he's giving them his daily prayer. And if you want to know how to effectively pray for one another, I mean, this is the kind of prayer that we should be praying as we pray for each other in a church setting. Verse 9 of chapter 1. He says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and longsuffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." That's a great prayer, isn't it? I don't think they were praying that for each other over at Sardis, do you? Because Jesus has some harsh words to say to them. Probably they weren't praying that kind of prayer for one another, or they wouldn't have been in the shape they were in. But the question here is, how has the Father qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints? We're not always so saintly, are we? Nobody is, okay? So how could we be qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints? Well, look at verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. I know it's hard for many people to grasp, but we have a big problem. A big problem. And our big problem is this. We come into this world, according to this verse and many others in the Bible, held under the power of darkness. Now, that doesn't mean we're all joining covens and worshiping Satan or something if we're held under the power of darkness. What it means is this. It means we're in spiritual darkness. We don't see God's truth, and we need to be delivered so that can happen. Now, think about that word. He delivered us. If you get a package from UPS, what do? They take that package from one location, and they bring it to you and deliver it to you. And why do they do that? Because the package can't deliver itself. It needs someone to deliver it. And think about that. Why do we need God to deliver us from spiritual darkness to light? Because we can't deliver ourselves. We don't have the capacity, according to the Bible, to deliver ourselves. And how does he do that? He redeems us, which means he buys us back with the most precious price that's ever been paid. The most precious price that's ever been paid is the blood of the Son of his love. And so here we have, I mean, if this doesn't rock your world, if this doesn't just amaze you, I mean, every morning when you get up and you got problems to face or whatever, and we all do, but think about this one first, because this will set the tone for the rest of the day. God, the judge of the universe, God who has every right to condemn every one of us to hell, instead sent his Son, his own Son, the Son of his love, to be our Redeemer and to pay the price for our sin on the cross. You can't measure love like that. That is just an amazing, amazing thing. It just blows us away when we think about it, so that we could be forgiven. And that shows us something. It shows us two things. Number one, we're desperately in need of forgiveness from God, or God would have never sacrificed his Son. And number two, there's no other way to God, or God would have not sacrificed his Son. If there was all kinds of ways to God, whatever ways we choose, the cross would be a horrible, horrible waste. But it wasn't. Jesus Christ gave himself because he is the only way. So the Bible says this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now, when he's talking about works of the law, he's talking about the law of God. The holy and pure law of God, the commandments of God. And what we're being told here is, what we're told all through Scripture is, that the commandments are holy and just, but no one can keep them perfectly. Every one of us fail. They're a high and holy standard from a high and holy God who requires perfection. He can't require anything less. And so there needs to be a payment for sin. And in God's holy wrath and God's justice must be satisfied, and yet God turns out to be the satisfaction for his own wrath for us in Jesus Christ. To appropriate what God has done for us in Christ, there's one thing that we can do. There's only one response that we can make, and that, according to these verses, is believe that Jesus Christ paid the price for our sin. To put our hope in him, to put our trust in him for eternal life. Well, Colossians 1 goes on to say, this Jesus who died, amazingly, he's the creator of all. Everything is by him and for him. That includes you and me. Life isn't all about us as much as we like to think it is, but life is really all about God. And it tells us this in verse 18. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church. Now, that's very important, because when we think about Sardis and we think about these people that God says, you know, if you don't straighten out, I'm going to come and I'm going to bring judgment and come as that thief. He's talking to his body. He's talking to people that he redeemed. See, if we put our faith in Christ, he's the head, we're the body. That's who he's speaking to. Now go back to Revelation chapter 3. When Jesus said, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know how it will come upon you. He's talking about people who claim to be redeemed. He's talking to people who claim to have faith in him. He's talking to people that claim to be part of his body. And he is willing to do this. He is willing to remove their candlestick. He is willing to take them down if it has to be, because he's doing it for his glory, and he counts his glory higher than everything. Do you get the idea that God is really serious about this? He cares for his body, he cares for his church, he cares for local churches, he cares for Faith Community Church, and he cares so much that he's willing to bring down judgment if that's what it takes, to cause us to wake up. Now, when it comes to 9/11, I'm not going to even try to enter into explanations of sovereignty of God and how all of that works, because it goes way beyond my understanding and my thinking. Obviously, God has to allow things for them to happen and so forth. I don't know that I could say that 9/11 was orchestrated by God to speak to us. I believe it was orchestrated by evil men who hate what this country stands for. And more than that, hate, and as much as the media wants to make it out to be anything else, they hate your faith. They hate Christianity, they hate Judaism, and they want to destroy every place that does not practice Islam. So that's that segment of the people who brought that evil to our country. But I have to doubt, or I have no doubt, that God uses events like 9/11. And again, I can't get into causation and all of those things, but I know that God's not the author of sin and so forth. But God uses events like 9/11 to be able to speak to us. To speak to us as individuals, to speak to us as a nation, certainly to speak to us as a church. And he wants us to wake up. And if we don't respond to something as dramatic as 9/11, what are we going to listen to? If we don't listen to something as just in your face and horrendous as 9/11, what are we going to listen to? Well, what's the solution? The solution is found in verse 3. He said, be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Here's the question I have. What happened to this church? How did this church get in a situation in which Jesus Christ has to say these words to them and has to say, man, you guys better wake up because it's going to be all over for you? What took place there? I want you to think about this. And you read through all of these seven churches. If you've been along for the first churches we've looked at, this will all sound familiar. But out of all of these seven churches in Asia Minor that Jesus spoke to, Sardis is the only one that he doesn't talk about. I know you've been persecuted. I know you're having to deal with the Greeks. I know you're dealing with the idolatry here in the town. And I know you're dealing with oppression by the people from the synagogue and something. It was the only one that apparently didn't have persecution going on. Well, we ask why. Didn't the pagans in Sardis practice Caesar worship? That was a big problem for the early Christians. The Rome had the spirit of Roma that you were supposed to worship, and it was manifested in the Caesar. And so once a year you had to offer incense before the magistrates and say, Caesar is Lord. Didn't that go on there in Sardis? Well, it did. Sardis and Pergamos were in a contest. It was this big contest. And we talked about this when we looked at Pergamos, to see which city would win the approval of Rome to be the center of the worship of Rome and emperor worship for this whole area of Asia Minor. And Pergamos won, but Sardis came in second. In other words, they were serious about this. Weren't there any pagan temples in Sardis? Well, there was. The temple of the fertility goddess Artemis was in Sardis. It was the fourth largest Ionic temple in the world. They worshipped the earth goddess, Cybele, who in other countries was called Isis or Ishtar. And the worship of Ishtar, Isis, and Cybele, all one, was always involving the most perverse, twisted sexual practices as part of that worship. So that went on. Very wild, very immoral. Weren't there synagogues in Sardis? There was. Normally that would have meant some head bumping, some conflict for early Christians, because the Jews looked at Christianity as being kind of a corruption or a perversion of Judaism. Rather than seeing it flowing out of the natural flow of what was there in the Old Testament, they thought it was a corruption, so there was conflict. How come everybody seemed to leave the congregation at Sardis alone? Why is it that Jesus didn't need to speak and say, yeah, I know you're having to deal with this one, I know you're having to deal with that one? Here's my guess. Sardis had an inoffensive, non-aggressive form of Christianity. The church at Sardis blended in so well that they weren't even an issue. The church at Sardis apparently never pressed the Jews in town with the claim Jesus is God. Not that you're going out looking for a fight, but they didn't press them with this claim, because there would have been tension there. There would have been opposition there. The church at Sardis apparently didn't counter the Roman claim Caesar is Lord with the claim Jesus is Lord. Again, that was always a tough thing for those early Christians to go through. They weren't going to say Caesar is Lord, and yet they could lose their life for saying Jesus is Lord. The Romans would have persecuted them. If the church at Sardis had taken a stand against participation in the sexual immorality and the food offered to idols and all this stuff that went along with pagan worship, there would have been opposition there. But apparently that wasn't going on, and Jesus never mentions that. The fact was, the church at Sardis was a church that was complacent and apathetic and indifferent and dead. And I believe here's why. The church, like the town, got to the place where it felt so sheltered, so secure, so comfortable, that they just kind of blended in with what was going on around them. The church always has to be on guard. Faith Community Church always has to be on guard for becoming comfortable, for becoming complacent with what's going on in our lives and in the world. Now, we don't dwell on the negative here. We're not always hammering on things, and we're not always, you know, saying these people are all sinners and we're this and we're that. We try not to do that, but if the messages, if the classes, if the Bible studies never make you feel uncomfortable, if you never walk out of this room saying, oh man, that one really got to me, you know, my toes hurt, I got stepped on. If that never happens, there's something wrong. If Faith Community Church does not clearly stake out, this is what we believe, this is where we stand, and not waver from that, we just turn into a social club. Yeah, we just come to see our friends and, you know, have a little social time, and then we go home. If this church never challenges, and again, we're not out picking fights or something, but if we never question, if we never rock the boat anyway within the culture, maybe we're not speaking prophetically at all, see? And if that's true, then there's something wrong with Faith Community Church. A church can appear full of life when it's not. If a church doesn't wake up, there's a promise of God. He's going to judge that church. And when a church really wakes up, Jesus Christ rewards it. Look at verse 4. He says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There were a few Christians in the church at Sardis who hadn't gone down that road, who were standing strong for God, and then there were apparently a whole bunch who weren't. And you might wonder, well, why did they hang out there? Why didn't they just go to another church? Because there was no other church to go to. Remember, in these days, the reason we're reading about the church at Sardis or Laodicea or wherever is because that was the church. I mean, you had to go 40 miles or 100 miles down the road to get to the next one. So they didn't have that option. So that's why you read about things like the church at Corinth with all the problems and stuff that went on. There were faithful people, and there are all these people pulling all this stuff. That was the place. The church at Sardis was the church at Sardis. So he says in verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, who's Jesus talking about here? Who is he that overcomes? I believe there's two answers to that. First of all, 1 John 5:5 kind of sets the basis for it. It says this, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And what does that mean? And what's he talking about here? To me, this is really exciting. He says this. I believe he's saying this. Every believer in Jesus Christ has already, by the act of faith, overcome the world in the most crucial of ways. Because their faith in Jesus Christ, his cross, his resurrection, constitutes a victory over this world system, because this world system is ultimately a kingdom of spiritual darkness. And again, why do I say it's a kingdom of spiritual darkness? Why does the Bible say it? Because people don't just walk down the street and say, you know, I think God's way of salvation is the way to get to heaven. People walk down the street, you interview people, what are they going to tell you? Well, if you're good enough, if you're, you know, whatever, if you're religious enough or whatever it happens to be, you do enough good stuff, you're going to get on God's good side. I mean, that's our human way of thinking. Nobody just says, you know, I think getting to heaven and relating to God and having a relationship with God is by grace through faith. That goes completely against everything that we think in life, and it goes against our pride. It takes God's truth of the Bible, it takes God's Holy Spirit working in our heart for us to understand grace and faith instead of works. So faith is the victory. Believing in Jesus Christ is the and his cross is spiritual victory over spiritual darkness and confusion. So in one sense, every person who's placed their faith in Christ is an overcomer. In that most basic and that most important of senses. There's kind of another side to that too. Look back at chapter 2 and verse 26. This is what he says to the church at Thyatira there. He says, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Kind of interesting. Power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessel shall be broken to pieces. This is kingdom terminology. That is a promise about Jesus Christ, and he's saying to those who are faithful, there is even a greater blessing of what happens here. There is something that's going to happen in the kingdom, and you will have this power over the nations. Jesus said this in Luke 22. He said, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one on me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Again, kingdom terminology. One more. Look at chapter 3 and verse 21, this church at Laodicea. Chapter 3 and verse 21. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Prophetically, after the rapture takes place, there is 7 years of tribulation that happen on this earth. It culminates in the Battle of Armageddon in the plain of Megiddo outside of Jerusalem, and all nations come together in that great fight, that cosmic fight, and Christ destroys those armies and establishes his kingdom, and for 1,000 years he rules on earth, and he's saying to those who are faithful, "You'll rule with me." That's pretty amazing, isn't it? It's amazing that he would care about us. It's amazing that he loves us in the first place. It's amazing that he forgives us. And it's amazing that he says, "You will rule with me in my kingdom." The kingdom is the most talked about event in all of the Bible, over and over again. And here's where rewards for being awake and being faithful to the commands of God, I believe, come in. It says again in verse 5, "To he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." You know, in biblical times, every city, they were kind of like city-states, had a registry. And you had a registry kind of like a census of all the people who were citizens, all the people who were part of that place, of that city-state. And if you died, they took your name out of the registry. If you moved, they took your name out of the registry. But there was another way you could get your name out of the registry. So that's if the king decided that you were and somehow did something that really infuriated him, that you did something that upset him, that you were unpatriotic or whatever it happened to be, your name would be blotted out, you would be booted out, and you would be considered an enemy of the state if you weren't executed. Well, I believe Jesus is making a beautiful promise here. He's saying this. You might paraphrase it this way. Some petty, self-serving king might blot you out of his book. But I want you to know I'll never, ever blot your name out of my book. Instead, what I'm going to do is confess your name before my Father and before his angels. I'm going to say this, see Joe or Mary or Sam or Charlie or whoever, see these people out here? Those people belong to me. And I confess their name before the Father. So here's our challenge again. Here's what we find at the end of every one of these letters. Verse 6, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." He said, "I'm speaking to you, not just to people 2,000 years ago." And the question is this, are we listening? Are we listening here as a body? Are we listening as a church? The city of Sardis had an amazing history, but it's also kind of a sad history of arrogance and pride. The church at Sardis had some pretty exciting things going on, but it also turns out to be kind of a sad message of apathy and pride and arrogance. That's what sparked Jesus' message here in Revelation 3. William Barclay wrote this. He said, "The state of the church in Sardis was serious, but it was not beyond hope. The words of the risen Christ are a condemnation, but they're also a summons and a challenge to awake while there is still time." So the question is this, are you sleeping? Is Faith Community Church a whole lot like Sardis? Do we need to be shaken up a little bit by God? Could we be attacked by terrorism again in our nation? Absolutely. That could certainly happen. We hope it doesn't. We know the people have worked very hard to protect us, and they have done an amazing job, and we thank them for that. But could it happen again? Sure. Could it be worse than the last time? Could it be worse than 9/11? Absolutely. There are all kinds of things that could happen. The question Jesus has for us today is this. Are you confident spiritually in the midst of this chaotic world? Do you have hope spiritually in me? I believe he would want us to think through this. Are you so confident in your country that you think we're impregnable, that we can't fall? I mean, all it took was dropping a helmet over the wall for Sardis, right? Do you really think that you can't fall? And I believe he would say the same thing to us in a personal way. Are you so confident in yourself that you think that you would never fall? 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands," and this is a tremendous warning, Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. I would pray it would not take another 9/11 event to wake us up if we're sleeping. So the question is, are your ears awake? Are you listening to the voice of God? Pray with me. Lord, we thank you today that you have spoken in clarity to this church, Sardis. We thank you for their history that we're able to look back on and understand their vulnerability, their pride, and everything else. And Lord, we see a lot of parallels because we kind of feel secure and safe here and think that we can't be shaken as a nation, and yet 9/11 was a reminder that that can happen. Lord, help us to not be apathetic spiritually. Help us to be alert and awake and listening and not be all caught up with life in such a way that we're kind of going along and not listening to the voice of God, not paying attention to what you have to say to us. And Father, may we listen, may we respond to it. May it shape our lives. May it give us a little different vision, or a greatly different vision of life and what's important and what's significant. And Lord, ultimately, may it truly be all about you. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.